Take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Following up on last week's message, for those of you who were not here last week we looked at differing realms of authority. The point that Christians are to be obedient wherever they find themselves, to whatever authority that they're under. We looked at Romans chapter 13, the authority of the government. We looked at the authority of the family, the father as head of the family and the parents as being over the children. We looked at the authority of the church, the duty of the elders to shepherd, to oversee, to manage, and to rule in the church. And the whole church is charged then to remember and to love and to respect the elders that Christ has placed in the church. And then we looked at the authority of the workplace, that we are to be obedient to those that we work for. Under all of that, Romans 13 tells us that all authority is from God. We examined the fact that no matter the realm of authority that we find ourselves living under, ultimately any authority that is there has been ordained and instituted by God. God instituted the family in the Garden of Eden. He instituted the workplace. He instituted the government. Specifically, it tells us in Romans 13 that it is God who ordains and appoints those who would rule over us. And of course, He has instituted the church and has given it basically what we would consider a rule book, the Holy Scriptures, to let us know how we are to live, how we are to interact with one another within the church. In understanding that all authority comes from God, then, it's extremely important that as believers we are obedient to those that God has placed over us. Whether it is children obeying parents, which we'll look at in detail in the coming weeks from Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Whether it is obeying your boss at work, whether it is wives submitting to their husbands, husbands submitting to Christ as the head of the family, whether it is in the church, obeying those who have the rule over you, Hebrews tells us, to obey the elders. We keep seeing this word obedience. We apply it to ourselves because we understand if all authority really does come from God, then to disobey authority ultimately is really to disobey God. The only exception that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John and the other disciples were told not to preach in Christ's name, they continued to do so. They were charged. They were put in prison. And twice they answered the government officials, "We have to obey God instead of men." See, there comes a time when men are going to command of us, sometimes even parents, sometimes even elders in the church, our bosses at work. Surely there will come a time when we will be told to do something contrary to the Word of God. At that point, we examined Daniel chapter 1 last week. What do you do if you're told to do something contrary to the Word of God? You make a godly appeal. You learn to stand up and to do what's right, preparing to pay the consequences for disobedience to a human authority when ultimately it means that you are being obedient to God. In all of our obedience, it's focused toward God. Then Romans 16, I specifically wanted to look at the latter part of this paragraph, but as you know, preaching expositionally, I will usually take a whole paragraph of text and go from the start to the finish of that paragraph. I wanted to key on verse 19, your obedience has become known to all, and talk about what Paul was telling the church at Rome in their obedience. But I've got to start where the paragraph starts, and that's in verse 17. This is very timely and very appropriate for us, and it does apply to learning how to obey. He says, as he's closing this letter to the church at Rome, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." We have to take this verse in context. What is it that they're being praised for being obedient about? The church at Rome is being encouraged because they've been obedient when it comes to dealing with false teachers and divisive men in the church. There are false teachers. There will always be false teachers until Christ comes back. Christ himself tells us there will be many false prophets and many false Christs, many antichrists, those who will come in my name and say that they are preaching my word and try to peddle influence to the body, but they are false teachers. Think about how many of the books in the New Testament deal with or address false teachers. In fact, if you look at it closely, most of the epistles that Paul wrote were written to churches and in the course of the letter had been written to deal with false teachers trying to come into the church and teach false doctrine. They were coming in and teaching things contrary. He dealt in Galatians with the Judaizers, those who would come into the church and tell believers, you can't really be a Christian unless you've become circumcised and obey all of the law. Well, that's salvation by works. Paul said, that's not my grace. In fact, he started Galatians chapter 1 by saying, if anybody comes to you and preaches another gospel, then by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If anybody adds to that, he said, let them be accursed, let them be anathema, literally, let them be eternally judged. He says, even if an angel were to appear before you, even if it was some miraculous, glorious appearance of a spiritual being, and they preach another gospel than what we have in the Word of God, we have it on the authority of the Word of God that that is not the gospel, that is not a message from God, and whoever is delivering that message, we know, is going to be eternally judged for preaching a false gospel. You see, if you're preaching a false gospel, you're believing a false gospel, and a false gospel has no saving power. It is the gospel of grace that is the power of God to salvation. How appropriate Gary's comments that we are saved by grace, and this precious faith that we have obtained, we didn't obtain it by reaching for it, we obtained it because God gave it to us. It is all by grace. So in dealing with these false teachers, Paul is commending the church at Rome. There are those at Galatia, it was the Judaizers, and in Thessalonians, it was those who had said that if you died before Christ came back, you were just dead and you just went away. They were preaching annihilationism and other such kinds of doctrines, confusing people. What hope do our loved ones have if they've died and Christ has not returned? Paul made the point that if you are not alive in the body, then you are with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And he addresses these false teachings one by one in his letters. He exposes the fallacies that are being there, and he reinforces the truth. Here he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. He says, make note of those who would come into the church and cause divisions. They're there. They will be there. Churches will continue to deal with them until Christ returns. Men who want to teach, it says they desire to be teachers, but they don't understand teachers are held to a higher account. If anybody stands up and tries to teach the Word of God to people, they're going to be held to a higher judgment. Why? Because we are speaking for God. As such, when the church gathers, when they understand that their pastors, when the elders are preaching the Word of God and speaking for God, we have to be very careful that we test what they preach against the Scriptures. You say, well, it's not right to question your pastor. Yes, it is. You better be questioning every word that comes out of my mouth. The Bereans were praised for questioning an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Scriptures that we have in the New Testament here, was questioned by the Bereans to see if what he was saying lined up with the Scripture. You are required to hold me accountable in the office of a pastor by testing what I preach against the Word of God. It's that way for anyone in the church. If anyone wishes to teach, they have to understand you will be held to a higher standard, a higher judgment, because what we say carries weight. It carries authority. And if we mislead people, we will pay the consequences for that. There are also those who come into the church, and they don't necessarily claim to be elders or to be pastors, but they come in, and maybe it's just a one-on-one subversion. They pull people aside and try to tell them things that are not biblical. They pull people aside and in privacy, without anybody knowing it, try to cause them to be discouraged or to doubt or to feel guilty over things. They try to apply standards to their lives that we don't find in the Scripture. They twist the Scripture to make it say things that it doesn't. Paul says you need to note those who would cause division like that and cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned here and avoid them. He says you test whatever you're being taught by whoever is teaching you. You test it against the Word. And if you know that somebody is teaching something contrary to this doctrine, contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the apostles' doctrine, then you avoid that person. Don't listen to them. Cover your ears. Turn away. Don't accept what they have to say. Why is that? Why is it important that he's talking about false teachers in the same paragraph here with the necessity of obedience? Because if we are ultimately to be obedient to God, to obey His Word, to obey the authority He has placed over us, what is the fruit of false doctrine? False teachers come in and they begin to teach things and they begin to say things that are not true, that are not biblical. And what is always the result? The result of false doctrine is always disobedience in the way we live. See, false doctrine leads to disobedience, just like sound doctrine leads to obedience. When we know and understand what the Bible says, we obey it. We have a zeal, a desire to be obedient to God because we love Him, and we know that loving Him is the same as obeying Him. Well, if we're learning things that aren't true, if we're being told things that aren't true, we apply those things to our lives, ultimately we find that we're being disobedient to the Scriptures. The danger of false teaching is that it leads people into disobedience. And if you disobey any God-given authority, who are you ultimately disobeying? You're disobeying God Himself. In the context of the church, Paul is saying you need to note those who would lead the church astray with false doctrine because they will lead you into disobedience in the way you live. Think about the Judaizers, the example I gave of those who required circumcision and complete obedience to the Old Covenant. If that's true, then we would say that in order to be saved, you've got to do all of these things and keep all of the law. That will only lead to disobedience. One, it will lead to disobedience because you're not commanded in the gospel to do anything other than repent and believe. You're not commanded to be circumcised, to keep all the law, to do this, that, whatever. You're commanded to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. Secondly, it would be disobedient because how many of us can keep the whole law? If our salvation is based on our keeping the whole law, we understand that's why Christ came in the first place, because we can't do it. Someone had to come who could keep the law. So the gospel of the Judaizers is a gospel that nobody's going to be saved ultimately. That would lead to discouragement and indeed to true disobedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, these people are bringing doctrine contrary to what you have learned. Avoid them. Shun them. This word literally means push them away from you. Don't embrace them. Keep them at a distance. It says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. It says they don't serve the Lord. If somebody's coming teaching false doctrine, teaching disobedience to the Word of God, those people are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear that and understand that. There are a bunch of people writing a bunch of books in the so-called Christian market today that claim to be speaking for Christ and serving Christ, but when you read what they have written, they are denying the Word of God. They are false teachers and they aren't serving Christ. Who are they serving? Ultimately, the Bible says they're serving themselves, their own belly. Literally, what this means is they're serving their own fleshly desires. Can we have fleshly desires that we think would be a good thing? Let me ask you, is it a good thing to want to pray? Sure. Well, what if your motive is you want to pray so that you can gain points in favor with God? Is then wanting to pray a good thing? We talked about prayer in our Bible study Friday night. Prayer, always praying without ceasing, being in a constant state of communion with God. Prayer as an act of worship. We understand that our motive is to exalt God, not to come and selfishly just give God a list and say, here, you have to meet this because I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. See, prayer is not a tool to manipulate God. Prayer is an avenue for worship. And as we pray and commune and grow, as we talk to God and hear from God through the Word and through the power of the Spirit, we understand that our motive in prayer ultimately is to exalt God. We pray to Him because we depend upon Him, because we know that He is dependable, and because we want to praise and exalt Him. Those, however, who would want to teach false doctrine prove that they don't serve Christ. They are serving their own fleshly desires. You know, you can even want to share your faith out of a fleshly desire. The Old Testament refers to it as iniquity. Iniquity is anything done in your self-will. Even good things, reading the Bible, praying, sharing your faith, preaching, singing, worship. Any of these things, if we do it out of a selfish motive, it's iniquity. Read through the book of Psalms and see how often David uses the word iniquity and how often Isaiah tells the nation of Israel, you're being judged for your iniquity. Amos especially, you're being judged because this is iniquity. It's a whole different brand of sin. It's trying to do good things, but for the wrong reasons. That's why in Amos and in Isaiah both, we find God telling them, stop worshiping me, quit the ritual. Your heart's not in it. It's just coming from your mouth, but not your heart. You don't mean it. It's hypocrisy. It's iniquity. So these people, these false teachers, are serving themselves. They want to build up their own preeminence. They want people to respect them. They want people to honor them. They want people to trust them. They want people to say, oh, look, he's the Bible answer man. He knows it all. Those of us who are called into the ministry understand that it indeed is a calling. There's nothing else that we can do and be obedient to God. We must preach the gospel. As Jonathan Edwards said, it is a fire that burns in our bones. We must speak forth the Word of God. And if you meet a pastor who does it any way, any time, anyhow, for any benefit that it will be to him personally, then you need to confront the man. You need to shun the man. You need to avoid the man. We don't engage in ministry. Think of it even within the body, one to another. We don't engage in ministering to others for what we can get. Gary and I don't come to be elders, to be shepherds, to teach and to preach the word for the benefit that it gives us. Now, do we get benefits? You better believe it. There's tremendous benefit to be in the word, studying the word, preaching and teaching the word. But we're not here to do this so that you could esteem us as better. We're all to esteem others as better than ourselves, but don't think that because we preach the word that that means we're any better Christian or any more spiritual. There is no distinction in the church between those who would teach and those who would follow. And when it comes to the fact that we're all standing at the foot of the cross equal before God, sinners that are saved by grace, there is not a distinction that we are the super Christians and that elders and pastors and ministers are super Christians, that they never fail, never sin, never struggle, and that therefore we must exalt them. No, it is the false teacher who wants to be exalted by working for God. Look at what I have done for him, instead of saying, look at what he has done for me. It's a whole reversal here. Ultimately, it's pride. And these false teachers, it says, they do what they do by smooth words, by flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Those who don't understand are easily led astray by this false teaching. The Bible addresses specifically in two other places false teachers with the idea of avoiding them. I want to read both of those. Turn with me first, if you will, to the book of Titus. 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Find Titus chapter 3, right at the end of the book. In verse 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 3, Paul writing to Titus, who is pastoring the church at Crete, as he is giving him instruction in how to serve as a pastor there and how to lead the people, he closes by saying this: but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. As he closes out, he says, there are those who are going to want to argue with you about things that don't matter. There are those who are going to want to argue genealogies, contentions. These were all different avenues that Gentiles and Jews were fighting over the gospel and fighting over what it meant to be a Christian and how to act in the church. He said, there's going to be contentions. There's going to be strivings about the law. Some are going to say, we're under law. We're under grace. We're not under law, so you don't have to keep any of the law. Others are going to say, no, we have to keep all of the law. They're not going to have a balance. They're not going to be preaching the truth. And he says, arguing with them, by the way, when people come and do this, arguing with them is unprofitable and it's useless. You notice the word he used there at the first of verse 9? But avoid, it's the same word we just read in Romans. Avoid them. Push them away. Shun them. If somebody wants to come to you and argue about things that just really don't matter and try to make a big case out of something that is a secondary issue, avoid the discussion. You know, there are a lot of people who get big-headed over theology and they love to argue all the finer points of theology. The Bible says that a man of God is not a man who loves to quarrel. He is not a man who enjoys argument for argument's sake. There is a time for apologetics, to stand up and to defend the truth, to give an answer. That's what the word apologetics means, to stand up and to give an answer for the hope that is in us. But that doesn't mean that we engage false teachers and argue about things that don't matter. In fact, he says, this is how you deal with it. Somebody's a false teacher, they're being divisive in the body. You avoid the dispute and you reject that man after the first and second admonition. Warn him, give him the word, but then reject him. Why? He says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. His very life condemns him. Turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul writing to Timothy, pastoring at Ephesus, teaching him how to pastor there and how to lead and how to serve. And he tells him this at the close of the book: if anyone teaches otherwise, other than what he has been teaching and laying out in this letter, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. There's the same counsel, the same command. Somebody comes in teaching this way, doing this, you withdraw from them. It's interesting. He gives a very detailed explanation of who these people are. They're teaching a doctrine that does not accord with godliness. It's not preaching that leads to godly living and holiness. It's preaching that leads to doubt and to fear and to intimidation and ultimately to sin and to disobedience. And he says, when these false teachers come and they put requirements on you that the gospel doesn't put on you, when they make you tell you have to do things that the Bible doesn't say you have to do, you have to mark that man. He is proud. He's driven by his pride, by his self-esteem. But in reality, he doesn't know anything. It says he doesn't know anything. He's obsessed with disputes and with arguments. He wants to make everybody believe his way and only his way. There are some denominations by this way, aren't there? Not just men, but whole denominations that are built up on this idea that if you don't subscribe to our confession of faith to the letter, to the point, and believe everything we believe about every single topic, then you're not a true church, you're not a true Christian, and we won't fellowship with you. How narrow-minded is that in the body of Christ to think that we've got it all figured out and must require that everybody believe just like we do, especially on secondary issues? He says here they're obsessed with disputes and with arguments over words. It's all a semantics game for them. And the result of these arguments is envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicion. If you ever get in a debate with somebody and you start to get angry at them and you start to think evil toward them, you're in a debate that is not honoring God. You're in a debate to try to prove your point of view because of your pride instead of trying to teach the Word of God to someone who might need to hear it. We need to check our motives in being apologists for the Word. He says these men are involved in useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. They're destitute of the truth, and they suppose, like we had talked about earlier, that godliness is a means of personal gain for them. From such, withdraw yourself. One other comment on false teachers. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I spoke last week about church discipline being under the authority of the church, that as we are part of the body of Christ, that there comes a time if someone sins against us within the body, that we confront them, we go to them privately, we tell them about the sin. If they refuse to repent, we go back with one or two witnesses, and if they still refuse, then we take it before the church, and the church acts on it. If they refuse to hear the church and repent, they are to be put out of the church, to be shunned, to be avoided, to be withdrawn from fellowship. There is another case dealing specifically with false teachers. Say, well, if somebody comes into the church and they're teaching false doctrine, do we then use church discipline and go to them one-on-one and tell them to stop teaching that and then go back with witnesses? That's not the case here. Church discipline is a believer dealing with a believer in the body of Christ where a personal sin has been committed. Somebody sins against you, you go to them, and you seek reconciliation. If they refuse reconciliation, they're compounding their sin, and that's when we institute church discipline. But what if it's somebody trying to come into the church and teach things that aren't scriptural? Are we then required to all go to them one-on-one and say what you're teaching isn't true and then go back with witnesses and take it before the church? No. In that case, bring it to the attention of the elders. Because as shepherds, as overseers, we are charged with protecting the congregation, with defending the flock. I had a list and I forgot to bring it with me this morning. It's actually on our website. You can look it up. It's in an article I wrote titled "The Role and Duties of Pastors." And you look through how many New Testament scriptures define the role of a pastor, of an elder in the church, being a defensive position, defending the congregation against false teachers, against false living, against bad practice. They're to be defenders of the faith and of the church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 31, we find this. As Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders, the elders at the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What is Paul saying here? When I leave, false teachers are going to try to come in. Some might even rise up from within the ranks of the church. If they do, you be prepared to act like a shepherd and defend the church against these men. Put them out of the church. You have to take a stand as elders, he's telling these men. These are savage wolves, and they will not spare the flock. I've had a debate with some pastor friends of mine who say that it's okay to be reading books written by heretics. I understand that we might read things that the enemies of the faith have written, but we must be very careful to read with discernment and to understand that they are false teachers. We cannot take someone who denies the gospel, who denies essentials of the faith, and embrace them as if they were a Christian. Paul was clear in Titus and in Romans, they're not serving Jesus Christ. If someone comes in and takes a stand on a false doctrine and tries to pin the church down to a legalistic obedience to a tradition of men, then it is the elders' responsibility to stand up and to use the rod of correction and to keep the church safe. Souls are at stake. He says back here in Romans 16 that they would come with flattering speech, with smooth words. It would all sound good at first. And those who are simple don't grasp the complexity of what is being taught, and they would be led astray right out of the church. Do you think that there are men like that infiltrating churches today? You better believe it. Paul told the Ephesians to watch out for it, and we have to watch out for it. Part of the obedience that he is praising them for here is for being on guard against false teachers. If someone comes to you, if a member of the church comes to you, if someone visiting the church comes to you and says to you things that aren't biblical, let the elders know. Let us know so that we can get to the root of it, so that we can find out if someone is teaching false doctrine. If you suspect that someone is teaching things to people in our church that is not true, we need to act on that. We need to be bold, we need to be loving, we need to be gentle, we need to be firm, but we as elders specifically must protect the church of Jesus Christ. We are given that charge within the call to our office, that if those would try to infiltrate the church and bring false teaching with them, we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it swiftly, and we have to work to protect the church. Think about it in medical terms. Most of our church has some experience in the medical field, so think about it this way. You're diagnosed with cancer. It's operable. It's easy to treat, if there is any such thing as an easy-to-treat cancer. But there's a good success rate. People have surgery for this cancer, the tumor's removed, it goes away, people live full lives. What would happen then if you find out this cancer's in your body and you decide that you don't want to disturb anything, so you're just going to leave it alone? What will happen? The tumor will spread, it will affect other organs, bones, the brain, it will grow, and at some point it will reach the point where it can no longer be removed without killing you. It will be the death of you. False teaching is like a cancer. Isn't that what Paul says? Paul talks about the doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he says that these guys are teaching things, and it is like cancer spreading through the body. That's Paul's words under the inspiration of this Holy Spirit, that false doctrine is just like a cancer. If you know it's there, and you turn your eyes, you close your ears, you don't listen to it, you don't deal with it for fear of causing people in the church to get upset or for upsetting somebody's world or for causing an argument or dispute, that cancer will spread until it destroys the body. How does it work in local churches? In local church, a false teacher comes in, he begins to spread false doctrine, it doesn't get dealt with, everybody covers their ears, hides their eyes, doesn't want to cause any kind of an uproar, doesn't want to have to confront anybody. One pastor, who I don't know personally, actually even said when you're dealing with things like this in the church and people are teaching false things and living in a false way, you don't ever confront them, you just love them until Christ has recovered them and rescued them. Let me tell you what, the tool in the great physician's hand, the scalpel to remove the tumor, is his church and those who lead it. We don't just love people and think we can leave them like that. How loving is it if you know somebody has a sickness and they don't know and you just, well, I'm not going to say anything. That's not loving. We don't avoid conflict. We don't avoid confrontation and think that we're keeping the peace if we allow cancer to spread. We cut it out. We deal with it. And we deal with it swiftly. He goes on here, he says in Romans 16, your obedience has become known to all. In their obedience, whether it be to government, as they are under the decrees of Rome, whether it's in the workplace, whether even some members of the church who were actually slaves that belonged to people, whether it was honoring their masters in that society, and whether it was even obeying the elders in the church, Paul says your obedience has become known to all. You're following right doctrine, and obedience is proof of that. Your godly lifestyle attests the truth. You are being faithful. He says, therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That's a very important verse, I think, at the end of Romans, for believers to have this attitude, to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. What does he mean by that? There are some who would think that we have to know about every vile, wicked thing going on in the world in order that we might stand up and fight it. Folks, you don't have to know all the details about sin to be able to call it sin. Paul is saying here, be wise in what is good. Know the Word of God. Know the truth. He's encouraging them. You've been obedient to know the truth and to stand for the truth. You've been obedient to deal with false teachers, to uphold sound doctrine. Keep doing that. Stay true to the doctrine of the apostles. Do you have to go read the Book of Mormon to know that Mormonism is wrong? Do you have to read the writings of Charles Taze Russell to know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are worshiping a false god? Do you have to go and read the writings of Mary Baker Eddy to know that Christian Scientists are out of their minds? Do you have to read all of that? Let me tell you what. We need to know, above all, we need to know the Word of God. When you know the Word of God and you come across something that is contrary to it, you will recognize it. I'm not saying it's wrong to research those things and to read those things. I've got a whole shelf of books in my personal library at home that is dedicated to the cults and to the occult. Books that have been written exposing different things and dealing with certain groups and their teachings. It's not wrong to know what they believe. But it's not that we can just run out and go and buy all of those books and read it and think we understand it. We have to know this book first. We have to be founded in the truth of the Word of God so that we might then defend it against errors. You see the key here. He's telling the church at Rome, you're already fighting against false doctrine, and that's the key to your being obedient. You're holding to the true doctrine. Keep being wise concerning what is good. Fill yourself with the truth, and you will know what is bad. And let me tell you what. If you drink spring water only, and I say bottled water, you only drink bottled water, and that's all you ever drink, all you ever cook with, all you ever use for anything. If you were to walk down the hall and take a drink out of this water fountain connected to the water system for the city of Round Rock, do you think you'd know a difference? There's things here that aren't in what we're used to drinking. Same thing with the Word of God, the living water. Drink this, and you will immediately recognize if something is false, if it's got chlorine added to it, or other kinds of things. You'll know the difference. Now, the sad truth is it's not as simple as comparing the water fountain to bottled water. We know ultimately that both of those are somewhat safe to drink. But what we know is that if it's false teaching, that's not a simple difference. That's spiritual poison. It will hurt you. It will harm you spiritually to believe the false teachers. So be obedient. Continue in sound doctrine. Be wise in what is good. And be simple concerning evil. Don't think that you have to go and experience all sorts of sin in order to be able to preach against it. And there are those, by the way, who will teach that unless you have lived certain lifestyles and dealt with certain sins, that you cannot stand up and preach about it. That's simply not true. If we're being faithful to preach the Word of God, it doesn't matter if we've lived the sin or not. We know what the Bible says about it, and that's adequate. We don't have to preach experientially. We preach the Word. He begins to close here. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He's assuring them victory is coming. Satan is a defeated foe. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Turn with me over just a few pages in your Bibles into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at a few verses there and a few verses in 1 Peter, and we'll be done this morning. As he praises the church for their obedience, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 16, this we just read a while ago in our responsive reading, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. There being a refreshment to Titus in his ministry. He says, for if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. I'm telling Titus the truth. I'm boasting. I'm excited about what God is doing in your midst. He says, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you and everything. This doesn't mean they were afraid of Titus coming. That to receive him with fear and trembling meant that they, with honor, with respect, with willingness to follow his leadership as an elder, they received him appropriately. But it says that Titus's affections were greater and were growing for them as he called to mind their obedience. We can be encouraged within the church by remembering obedience. When we share testimonies, when we talk about temptations and trials that we face and victories that we share, we can rejoice with one another in our obedience. Often we're quick to gossip and condemn if somebody fails. Instead, the church needs to be quick to praise and to boast in obedience. When someone is tempted, when someone faces a trial and they are obedient, praise them. When a church member faces a hardship and they stay true to the faith and they glorify God and they rest in His sovereignty and they depend upon Him, we need to rejoice in that obedience. Now turn with me to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, as we talk in the context of false teachers coming into the church, you understand 1 Peter was written because the church was suffering. 2 Peter was written because the church was being infiltrated by false teachers. But here he starts the first letter and he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." How many doctoral dissertations could you write theologically just from these two verses? He is an apostle of Jesus Christ writing to these pilgrims dispersed in all of these churches in Asia Minor. He talks about election. He talks about foreknowledge. He talks about sanctification. But what is the sum goal of all of those things? Election, God's decision to save. Foreknowledge, God intimately knowing us and having a relationship with us before we were ever created. Setting us aside to be sanctified, saving us so that we could be conformed into the image of Christ. What is the reason for all of that? For obedience. He has saved us, and now we are empowered to be obedient. Can the lost man be obedient to the gospel, to the command to repent and believe? The lost man, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, through drawing him, convicting him, and regenerating him, the lost man is immune to the gospel. He can't hear it, he can't understand it, he can't grasp it. But when God's Spirit moves, when we are regenerated, when we are given faith, when we are given the gift of repentance even, we understand that the end goal of God saving us and giving us everything we need to be saved so that we can obey, so that we will repent, so that we will have faith, the end result is so that we will live a life of obedience to God. We are saved so that we might obey Him. Now let's tie all of it up from last week and this week. Ultimately, what is obedience to God? Ultimately, obedience is love. This is the love of God, that you keep His commands. So we are saved. Why are we saved? For what purpose? Ultimately, we have been saved to glorify God and to love Him. How do we do that? How do we express that? We understand we have been saved to obey. We've been given the power now to obey. Can we love God before we're saved? No. He has to draw us. He has to change our hearts. Do we want to have anything to do with pleasing Him? Not for any right motive, no. But now we can obey. Obedience is hard, isn't it? We as human beings have a hard time obeying authority. It is not something that comes naturally to us. We are naturally born sinners and rebels. We would rather be disobedient. We would rather go our own way. But whether it comes to the authority of the family, the father or the parents, when it comes to the authority of the government, when it comes to the authority of the church, when it comes to the authority of those for whom we work, we learn that to live under authority is really to live the Christian life. It's to fulfill the whole reason He saved us, to glorify God by being obedient and expressing our love to Him. Think about that. The next time the boss tells you to do something and you don't want to do it, I'm not saying he's telling you to break the law, but the next time he gives you an assignment at work and you just flat out don't want to do it, what is your attitude? I don't have to do that, and if I do it, I'm not going to do it with the right attitude. We talk bad, we gossip. Did you hear what the boss did? And boy, that boss, he's just a moron, and I'm a much better boss than he would ever be, and I could run this place so much more efficient. You know what you're doing there? You're not loving God. You ever think about it in that context? To fail to obey any God-given authority is to not love God. That's really kind of simple and to the point, isn't it? When we get into the text in Ephesians and continue on with children, obey your parents, This is the foundation that we have laid for all believers. We obey because we love God. And if we disobey, we are expressing to God that we don't love Him. How many of us would dare go to God and say, I don't love you? And yet how many of us, through the way that we respond to authority, are preaching that very message? I don't love God. And my life under authority proves it. Live a life of obedience. It's what we've been saved for. Obey in every circumstance, every opportunity that you have. And keep in mind, you're doing it as unto the Lord. The phrase there, to do it as unto the Lord, doesn't mean you do it like you're doing it for God. It means you are doing it to God. You do it because God ordains all authority. And Romans 13, to reject any authority is to reject the ordinance of God. It is to cease expressing our love for Him. So be known for your obedience in all areas of your life, because obedience ultimately is really submission to God and a demonstration of our love for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would continue to protect our church. Keep us true to the Word. Direct the teaching, the preaching, the discussions that we have. Keep them centered upon Christ. Help us to cling to sound doctrine. Help us to know the truth, to be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning evil. Help us to see false doctrine for what it is, a cancer that will spread through the body, to deal with it. We ask that You, as the shepherd of this body, as the head of this church, that You would continue to protect us by Your hand, continue to lead us by Your Spirit, and continue to help us and empower us and teach us how to be obedient. Ultimately, we know that we're to be obedient because we love You. And I pray that You would help us translate that over into all the other areas of our life. So often we divorce areas of our life from worship. And we think that things are secular and things are religious and things are spiritual and things are not. But ultimately, our every reaction to authority is a reaction to You. So, Father, help us to remember that. Our desire is to express our love for You by being obedient. We thank You for giving us grace, for saving us despite ourselves, and for empowering us to do what is right. And we pray that we would glorify You in our response to authority as we obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.